We're carrying on tonight our series on the great central teachings of the Christian faith. At the heart of the Christian faith is the person of the Lord Jesus. Last week we started laying out the historical facts about the Lord Jesus, what we might call the career of the Lord Jesus, from the moment when the Son of God took human nature to the moment when he returns to judge the world. We're thinking about the series of events which mark the career of the Lord Jesus from his first coming to his second coming. They summed up for us in the Apostles' Creed, which I read to you last week. Let me read it to you again. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, and the life everlasting. Amen. Nobody knows who first laid out those truths in those particular words. The Apostles' Creed seems to have been put together in that form somewhere around 150 AD, but in some such words as these, Christians all over the Roman Empire recited the great truths that they believed. When a person was baptized, he recited such a statement as this. When a congregation met, they recited a statement such as this. All over the world, Christians used similar words to declare their faith in the triune God. The creed begins with a statement about God the Father. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And it ends with a statement about the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Ghost and the church that the Holy Ghost brings into being, and the works of the Holy Ghost. But the great part of the Apostles' Creed, the central part, is all about the Lord Jesus and the events of his life from his first coming to his return. These were the things that every Christian had to know about. These were the things that every Christian, every church saw as completely central. Perhaps it's a weakness in our churches that we don't use such a creed as this. Some of you I know could recite it by heart. Some of you, even as I read it to you, find that you're saying it to yourselves already. But surely if Christians in the early centuries of the church treasured statements like this, then it would be for our benefit if we knew those statements as well. Well, the first great statement then that Christians all over the world recited about the Lord Jesus was that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. And we talked about that last week, the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus, the miracle by which the Holy Spirit overshadowed a young Jewish girl who was a virgin, the miraculous way in which a baby was conceived in her womb, the wonderful way then in which the Son of God, God the Son, took human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The creed emphasized that, the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus and his miraculous birth. Perhaps there's just one word in that statement which is worth emphasizing again. Literally, the creed says, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born from the Virgin Mary. Born from the very substance of the Virgin Mary. The Christians who framed that creed, they wanted to emphasize that as it were, the Lord Jesus was not just an implant in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He really was from her. His substance was derived from her substance. The flesh of the Lord Jesus was real human flesh because he was conceived from the Virgin Mary. Yes, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. It was the miraculous work of God that brought about that conception. But the stuff of which Jesus was made was real human stuff from Mary, his mother. The framers of the creed wanted to emphasize that so strongly, that the Lord Jesus was truly man, that his was a real humanity, real human flesh from the Virgin Mary. If they hadn't put that so strongly, people might have got the wrong impression. You might say, if it was a virgin conception and a virgin birth, then what that means is that there was no real connection between Jesus and the human race. He was, as it were, like an alien, just implanted in a human woman. But it's not like that. They say, no, he really was truly human. He was from the Virgin Mary. That had to be emphasized in the early centuries of the church. Just because there were so many people who called themselves Christians who refused to believe that the Son of God really had become fully human. They said, yes, he looked like a human being, and he looked as if he had human flesh. But it wasn't real human flesh. It was an illusion. And someone who is holy and spiritual, somebody who's divine, couldn't really have human flesh, could he? And that's why John, in his first letter, which we read from earlier, had to emphasize that this is a mark of the true Christian, that he acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So many people wanted to say, we worship Jesus. But they didn't believe that the Son of God had really come in the flesh. But John himself in his letter, and those who framed this creed, they were so insistent. No, he was born from the Virgin Mary. Real human nature, real human flesh. And then the second great statement in the creed is this. That he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. They emphasize his suffering. They emphasize that the one who was God in the flesh really suffered. Again, there were people who said, well, if he was divine, then he couldn't really suffer, could he? I mean, it's unthinkable that God, who is infinite and everlasting, could actually suffer. But those who framed the creed said, oh yes, Jesus, the Son of God, the one who was the only begotten Son, he really suffered. It wasn't an illusion of suffering. He really screamed in real pain. Those nails really ripped holes in his hands. The lash that was laid across his back really set every nerve in his body screaming in agony. The Son of God really suffered. There were some people who were saying, oh, no, no, no. It was just an illusion. He was above suffering. They said, no, he suffered. And he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, why did that have to be said? Why is it so important that Pontius Pilate was the governor at the time when Jesus suffered? I mean, you know, why did every Christian in the world have to recite that when they were baptized? Why was that given such a vital part in the whole statement of what Christianity is about? He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Does it make any difference who the particular Roman governor was who was in power in Israel at that time? Well, maybe it doesn't. But what does matter, what does make a difference, is that there was a real Roman governor in power at that point in time. A real, recognizable historical figure. The creed is emphasizing the fact that Jesus did not suffer in some never, never mystical realm. He suffered at a particular point in history. There was a particular man who sentenced Jesus to death. There was a particular man who sent his soldiers to drag Jesus off to the place called Calvary. We can pinpoint the time and the place of Jesus' death. This isn't a myth, it's history. We know a lot about Pontius Pilate. He became the fifth procurator of Judea in 26 AD. And we know something about his career. We know where the different places he had served as a civil servant before that. And we know what happened to him when he left Judea. We know about him from the pages of Tacitus and Josephus and Philo. We have inscriptions found in Caesarea talking about the things that Pontius Pilate did. He's embedded in history. And it was then when Pontius Pilate was governor in Judea, it was then that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was dragged to a cross at Calvary. It was then that he suffered. You know, there are people who want to dismiss the whole story of the death and resurrection of Jesus as just another myth. There's a school of anthropologists who collated from all over the world stories, myths, in which supposedly gods died and rose again. The myth of the dying and rising God. And they tried to show that in every culture of the world, and especially in the ancient world, people had these myths. And whether we're talking about the Incas and the Mayas, or whether we're talking about the Egyptians, or whether we're talking about the Greeks, we're told they all had myths of dying and rising gods. And so the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, well, that's just another of these myths. It's just like all the other myths of dying and rising gods. Here is that ever-reliable source of information, Wikipedia. The category life, death, rebirth, deity, also known as a dying and rising or resurrection god, is a convenient means of classifying the many divinities in world mythology or religion who are born, suffer death, or an eclipse, or other death-like experience, pass a phase in the underworld among the dead, and are subsequently reborn in either a literal or symbolic sense. Such figures might include Osiris, Adonis, Phoenix, Jesus, Baldur, Odin, and Mithras. You see, Jesus is just another dying and rising god. These myths are invented to explain why you have why the world seems to die in winter time, and then why the world comes alive again in springtime. These are just nature myths, and Jesus is one more such nature myth, a dying and rising god. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. This isn't myth. This is history. In all these stories that people are supposed to have compiled from all over the world, there is no example, there is not one example where somebody points to a figure who has lived in history, a figure who lived at an identifiable point in time, and a figure who was known as a contemporary, and said, he died and rose again. Osiris, a figure from some mystical and mythical world. Baldur, a figure from the Norse myths, going back into some mysterious prehistoric past. But when people recited the creed, when people said he suffered under Pontius Pilate, they were talking about a man who had lived in the lifetime of some of those present. And they say he suffered, and he suffered in the days when Pontius Pilate was running Judea. It's not like any of the myths of the world. They happen in never-never lands. They happen in mysterious prehistories. They happen in Tolkien's Middle Earth, as it were. But Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. All over the world, Christians reminded themselves when they recited those words that this is history. Real Roman soldiers marched Jesus to the top of that hill called Calvary. And they lifted real hammers, and they drove the nails, real nails, through his hands, and he screamed real screams. It's history. Real blood poured out upon the ground. Real water fountained from his side when the spear was driven home. It happened in history. The Jesus who was born from the flesh of the Virgin Mary had his flesh nailed to a cross, and it happened in the time of Pontius Pilate. It happened at a point on the calendar. And then the creed emphasizes this, that he was crucified. He was crucified. His sufferings culminated in crucifixion. It had to be that form of death. Christians who recited the creed needed to know not just that he died, they needed to know how he died. They needed to know that he died as a criminal. Crucifixion was a death that was inflicted upon criminals. That means that his death was an official death. It was a death carried out as an official execution. It was man acting in his organized social capacity that crucified Jesus, that put Jesus to death. Jesus wasn't lynched by a crowd. He wasn't murdered by a mad individual. Rather, the state formally, solemnly rejected him, declared him to be a criminal, and then they crucified him. They carried out an official execution. again, when the creed was formulated, every Christian was being reminded of that. That when God became flesh, when the Son of God took human nature, when God lived in this world, that man passed a verdict upon God. That man corporately, man through the machinery of the law and government, passed a verdict on Jesus and condemned him and executed him. As I say, if one crazed individual, a Mark Chapman, had killed Jesus, then we could say, well, it's just him. If a lynch mob had seized Jesus and stoned him to death, you could say, well, you know, they were only acting on their own behalf. But it was the Roman Empire, the greatest civilization the world had ever seen, the civilization that brought together all nations under its control. It was that human society which declared what ought to happen to Jesus. They crucified him. But in doing so, they fulfilled the plans and purposes of God. You see, on the one side, the fact that he was crucified talks about man's rejection of him. But on the other side, the fact that he was crucified talks about the purpose of his death from God's standpoint. There in the Old Testament it was written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." But that wasn't a Jewish punishment. Jews didn't execute people by hanging them on trees. But in God's providence, Jesus died under the Roman Empire. And the Romans carried out a Roman form of execution. They killed him by hanging him on a man-made tree. And Paul says that is the sign that he died with God's curse upon him. It wasn't just that he was rejected by men. He died cursed by God. God's own Son died under the curse of God. All over the world, Christians recited that awesome, mysterious, horrifying, mind-blowing, saving fact. The Son of God was cursed for us. He was crucified. If he had been lynched, it would not have saved us. If he had been assassinated, it would not have saved us. In order to save us, Jesus had to be crucified. He had to be cursed. And by crucifixion, he was put under a curse. And then the creed says this, that he was dead and buried, and he descended into Hades. He was dead and buried, and he descended into Hades. Again, there's a vital emphasis there. The creed is responding again to the false ideas of people who didn't accept that these things really happened to God's Son. There were those who said, well, he can't really have died. How can the Son of God die? Again, it was an illusion. Maybe the divine part of Jesus was snatched away so that the Son of God didn't die. Or they say what happened on the cross was all an illusion. There was no real death that happened. The creed says, oh yes, it happened. It happened in every sense. He was dead. The whole judgment that God had pronounced upon human sin fell upon him. Word spoken right back at the beginning in the garden. On the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, on that day you will surely die. Death, the punishment of sin. And now the creed says, he was dead. Death came upon him. Death in all its ugliness. Death in all its horror. Death in all its cursedness. Death in all its disintegrating power. Whatever death means, it came upon him. It came upon him, body and soul. He was buried. That's to say, his body was truly dead. It returned to the dust. It was laid in the dust. And his soul was really dead. He descended into Hades. His soul went into the place of the dead. Jesus, body and soul, became a dead person. Things that happened to every other human being when they died happened to him. The body went into the grave. The soul went down into Hades. The whole punishment, the whole weight of sin had to be worked out in his experience. He had to die. Again and again the New Testament writers say he died. It wasn't enough that he suffered. Yes, we often say, well, it was by suffering on the cross that he paid the price for our sins. But suffering without death would not be enough. There had to be that final breaking of the bond between body and soul. There had to be that descent into the world of the world of the dead. He had to die. And the creed says he did. He died. And then it says this. And on the third day he rose from the dead. Talked about this just a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? On Easter Sunday. We emphasised it so strongly then, and we emphasise it again. The real resurrection, the real coming again from the grave of Jesus. That the same body that was crucified, the same body that died, the same body that was buried, the same body that lay in the grave, on the third day rose again. There was a real resurrection. The soul that had been in Hades, the body that had been in the grave, came together again. And Jesus, soul and body, restored, renewed, full of the Spirit of God, walked out of the tomb, and he was alive. Again, there were people who didn't want to think it like that. They said, oh, well, if Jesus did rise again, he must have just risen again as a spirit being. He couldn't actually have had a body, a real physical body, a real fleshly body, could he? But what do the Gospels say? Yes, he came again and he ate with his disciples. He ate fish and bread with them. He walked with them. He allowed them to touch him. They put their hands into the wounds in his hands and in his side. He said to them, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Real resurrection. Death for Jesus didn't mean that his life in the body, his life as a real man had come to an end. No, he was raised again in the body to live the fullness of human life in that resurrected body. We're going to pause at that point in the creed. Let me read to you again the words that we've thought about so far. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born from the Virgin Mary, a real incarnation, a real taking of human flesh. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, a real physical agony, a real mental distress, real suffering in the flesh. He was crucified. Sorry, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, a real historical event. He was crucified, a real and horrific death. He was dead and buried and descended into hell, a real death, body and soul. And the third day he rose from the dead, a real resurrection, a real walking out of the tomb, a real beginning of a real human life. I've put the word real in, and reading through the creed. But I'm only doing so because that's the emphasis with which it was supposed to be read. I mean, that creed was based on earlier statements, long before the Apostles' Creed was drawn up. Christians had started summarizing their faith. This is Ignatius of Antioch in AD 107. So, 75 years or so after the Lord Jesus died and rose again. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was descended from the family of David, born of Mary, who truly was born both of God and of the Virgin, truly took a body, for the Word became flesh and dwelt among us without sin, ate and drank, truly, truly suffered persecution under Pontius Pilate, was truly, and not in appearance, crucified and died, who was also truly raised from the dead and rose after 3 days. Do you see right back then that Ignatius knew he had to emphasize it? It really happened. These things did not happen in a never-never land, in a myth, in a legend. It was real, all of it. It was, he's writing about historical, physical events. And I believe we need to remind ourselves of that again and again and again. You know, it's so easy for us as evangelical Christians to let the solidity, the concreteness, the factuality of Jesus slip out of our minds. We talk about about experiencing Jesus and loving Jesus and having Jesus near to us. And we talk about how wonderful it is to trust Jesus. And, well, these things are all true. But they are only possible because definite, fixed, historical things happened. If a virgin had not given birth to a human baby, then there could be no experience of Jesus. If there had been no real suffering under Pontius Pilate, and no real death at the cross, and no real lying in the tomb, and no real walking out of the tomb in a human body, if those things had not happened, then there would be no Christianity. You know, Buddhism, philosophical and mystical system, people search for enlightenment by mystical experience. It wouldn't really matter one scrap whether Buddha had ever lived or not. Wouldn't make the slightest bit of difference. But Christianity, it all hangs on this. Did these things really happen? Did a man called Jesus really hang on a cross at Calvary? And was he really carrying our sins in his body on that tree? Was he really carrying our curse? Did he really die in our place? Everything hangs on that. Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not a myth. It's not a system of symbolic truth. It's not just a code of ethics. Everything comes down to the question, did these things truly happen to a real man, a man who was truly God? The Creed declares to us these things are historical. And it declares to us that these things are vital. The reason why the folk who framed the creeds and laid out these truths and said that Christians all over the world must learn them and recite them was that they judged that these events were so vital that nobody who denied them could be a true Christian. And when they said that, they were only agreeing with what John said in his first letter. If you do not believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, then you can't be saved. There are people who say, oh, I'm a Christian. And all they mean by that is that they try and follow the ethics of Christianity. Or they enjoy some existential experience as they think about Christ. But no. We say, I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who, I believe these things. If these things aren't true, and if we don't believe them, then we're not saved. They're historical, and they're vital, and they're incomprehensible. And we'll return to that thought next week. You know, in a sense, these statements are all simple. Gone through, we've explained the first handful of statements. They're simple. The words in which they're stated are simple, but they're incomprehensible. We don't understand one of them. They are all beyond our thought, all beyond all human thought. Who can understand God taking human flesh? Who can understand what it means for God in man to suffer? Who can understand what it means for the God-man to become dead? Who can understand what was happening when Jesus, the man who is God, was lying dead in a tomb? Who can understand what was happening when his spirit went down to Hades, into the place of the dead? Who can understand the glory of the resurrection? Who can understand the wonderful thing that happened on that first day of the week? We don't understand. But we believe. And we rejoice. And we are saved by this Saviour.